So we're continuing our series in Luke. When we last saw Mary, which was 2 weeks ago, after hearing about from the angel about this miraculous pregnancy from God that she has now started, she travels this 3 or 4 day journey from Nazareth in Galilee down to Judea to visit her relative Elizabeth, who was also pregnant with a miracle baby from God. And then as she arrives to visit Elizabeth, in verse 39 to 45, Elizabeth encourages Mary with the truth of God's blessing. And this was an example for us of what gospel-centered community looks like, as Mary, as Elizabeth blesses and ministers and encourages Mary with what is going on in her life. And this is what the example that we have as we speak truth into each other's lives, as we encourage each other by pointing out the evidences of God's grace in our lives and in each other. And we journey with others and celebrate and mourn and laugh and work and pray together and just live our lives together in community, pursuing Christ together. And so this is kind of what they're experiencing, and it's a good example for us. And now, as we go from verse 45 to 46, it's Mary's turn. And Mary turns now and responds to all that God is doing in her life. And she rejoices and breaks into song. And her song is called the Magnificat. It's from the first word of this passage in Latin, which is the word Magnificat, which just simply means magnify. So it's taking that word, and they just kind of named the song after it. And this is actually the first of four songs in the Nativity, called the Nativity Hymns. There's Zechariah sings a song, the angels sing a song, and Simeon also sings songs. So these are kind of considered the four Nativity hymns, and we'll get there. I hate musicals as much as the next guy. To me, it's like you go for 2.5 hours, and you get about 30 minutes of story and 2 hours of people stopping to sing about what they're doing, and I kind of feel ripped off. Like, I only got a half-hour story out of this because people had to pause and break into song about brushing their teeth or whatever for 7 minutes before moving on to the next thing. So me personally, I'm not a musical guy. Kind of feel it's just not a good medium for storytelling. Anyway, that's just my angry bias and not bitter or anything. But that being said, occasionally something comes along that is actually worth singing about. And there is these moments in life where you do just have to respond in an overflowing, joyful way. And that's why I would say, like Mary does here, the gospel must be sung, because God has acted so gloriously that we need to stop and praise. We need to stop and sing, and our hearts overflow with proclamation and praise to God for what he has done, that singing and other joyful expressions are entirely appropriate. See, my problem with the musicals is like, really, now? Now is the time? But here is actually one of these instances where, yeah, it is right and good that Mary explodes into passionate, joyful song for all that God has done in her life and all that God is doing. Now, the question I had as I was reading this is, how does like a 13-year-old girl, peasant girl from Galilee, probably illiterate, maybe she can read, I'm not sure, but how does she compose such amazing lyrics to this song? Composing such an amazing song. And we could say, well, given the time of her journey, she's had time to reflect on what God has done in her life, and that leads her to sing these songs, these words. Or maybe we could say that the Holy Spirit really inspired her and moved within her, so that they really were kind of the Spirit's words flowing out of her. And I think those are probably both true. But additionally, I would say, as you look closely at this song and at these words that we've just read, you'll quickly see that she just borrows heavily from the Old Testament. I don't think there's an original thing in here. She just continually is borrowing from a number of places. There are strong echoes from Hannah's song that you might remember in 1 Samuel chapter 2, which was kind of another miracle pregnancy. There's other quotes and allusions from Genesis, from Deuteronomy, 1 and 2 Samuel, from Job. Many of the Psalms are echoed here. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Phil Ryken, the pastor, exclaims, Mary tried to put the whole Bible into her song. I mean, she just keeps stuffing quotes after quotes and is alluding to many, many of the Old Testament poetry and songs and scriptures. And so it seems that the psalms and poems of the Old Testament were written on her heart. Her parents taught her the Bible. She heard it at home. She heard it in the synagogue. And she heard it as they walked, as they grew up, as they lived their life. She knew the scriptures. And so Mary knew the Bible so that when God's plan of salvation intersected with her life unexpectedly, she was ready for it And she was able to sing and respond with biblical praise because these words were on her heart. And so they flowed out of her quite easily and quickly. See, when we know the Bible, it becomes the song of our hearts. And we are able to join Mary in praising God biblically as we recognize what He's doing in our lives and praising Him appropriately. And we can join Mary in saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And these are the very words of how her song begins. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Mary's response to God and for what He has done is to worship Him. Now, the key word in this passage, in this verse, and in the whole passage is this word magnifies. If you have an NIV, it says glorifies. It's sort of the same idea. And the word means to magnify, to make great, to praise, to extol. Now, we know that to magnify something is to enlarge it, right? To make it bigger. You think of like a magnifying glass. Now, the thing about magnifying is you don't actually make the thing larger, right? If you have a magnifying glass and you're looking at a bug, when you put the magnifying glass, the bug doesn't grow. Right? That would be terrifying. But it's actually our view of the bug that grows, right? Our vision of the bug grows. The bug doesn't actually grow. So it's more, it magnifies the appearance. And so you don't actually enlarge the thing you're magnifying. So to magnify God isn't to actually make God larger than He really is. It's actually our vision of God, our view of God, our understanding of God, our perspective of God, and the perspective of others that they have of God is what is magnified. It's our understanding of God that gets magnified and that grows and is larger. So magnifying God is to see more of the God that really is to see more of the largeness and grandeur and greatness of God that was already there. He's already so indescribably great and indescribably magnificent that to magnify Him is just to see a little bit more of what was already there and to show others the grandness of the God that they didn't see before to that extent. And so worship is magnifying. It's enlarging a vision of God and His greatness. It's displaying His greatness so people see more of the true God that really is. And so even as we worship, we gather to sing to God and to each other how great He really is. We proclaim His worth, His value, His greatness, His grandeur, His presence, His power, so that our vision of Him will grow and be more accurate. We proclaim that He is our joy, our identity, our treasure. We retell the story of the cross. We retell the stories of God's mercy and grace in our lives and His grace for sinners. And as we sing of God's greatness, as we delight in His presence and power, as we retell His mighty acts, as we are transformed by His grace, as we find our joy, our delight, our identity, our purpose in Him, we are magnifying God's worth, putting Him on display for each other and for our community. And this is worship. This is what it means to magnify. Now, what's very, very interesting about these verses is that these first two lines that you see in this song that she sings are in what biblical scholars call synonymous parallelism, as if you care what that means. But what it basically means is that these first two lines are saying the same thing. It's very common in biblical poetry that what the author is doing is just for emphasis. He says the same thing twice, using synonyms just to reemphasize his point. And so, "My soul magnifies the Lord" is the same thing as saying, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." First, we see soul and spirit are parallels. They're referring to essentially the same thing. See, what he's saying is that worship is an event deep within you. It flows out of our innermost being. Now, sometimes we confuse the form with the function, and so we think that singing is worship, when it's not actually it's not actually worship. What worship is an event that happens deep within you. It's an event that happens in your spirit, in your soul, as your spirit and your soul magnify God and enlarge your vision of God and treasure God more. And what happens is as your soul overflows and magnifies, this finds its way out of us and is expressed in a number of ways, which includes singing. And so worship is this event deep within us that overflows into a number of things, one of which is singing, and others can be celebrating the Lord's Supper, which could be acts of service, it could be encouraging words, it could be many things. But it happens deep within us. And then we see that the Lord and God my Savior are parallel phrases as well. They're both two different ways to refer to God. And then here's the very interesting part. The word magnify is in synonymous parallelism with rejoices. These are referring to the same. These are two different ways of saying the same thing. And so as Mary magnifies, she is rejoicing. These refer to the same act. See, we magnify God by rejoicing in God. How does Mary magnify God? She takes exceeding joy in God. That joy, that gladness, that delight, that pleasure, that rejoicing displays God's worth and glory. It magnifies Him. See, here's the idea. Joy magnifies the thing that brings joy. Here's an example. If you have children, for those who have children, did you rejoice when they were born? Were you happy? For me, I turned into a teary, giddy, weepy, lost for words, blubbery mess. I was pathetic, okay? My heart was very, very full when my kids were born, which overflowed into a deep joy. I remember when Noah was born, we lived in Manitoba, and our house was about half an hour from the hospital, just down this, boring, empty wheat field highway, as you see on that part of the world. And I'm driving home a few hours after he's born to pick up some stuff from the hospital because we were there way too long. It was ridiculous. It was supposed to be a few hours, and we were there for felt like a month. But anyway, I was driving home, 30 minutes home down the highway, and I remember very vividly, like with the stereo crank, listening to U2's Beautiful Day, like weeping. You know, as I'm driving, like, I'm surprised I survived it. I was just overflowing with joy. I was so happy. I was so excited. And I remember it being the same when Eva was born. I'm just like a blubbery mess. And I don't really cry. I think that might have been the last time I cried. I can't remember. I'm not a crying person. And yet in that moment, I was just like, I was just so happy. There's fluids. It was ugly. It was embarrassing, right? But here's the point. It was one of the most joyful moments in my life at each of the times I was there to see my child being born. And I just remember my heart being so full. You could have in that moment just cussed me out and hit me in the face, and I just still would have been smiling. It didn't matter what was going to happen. And here's the point, is that my joy at their birth displays for you how much I value them and how significant they are to me. It magnifies them and their worth because of the joy I put in them. My joy displays their value, right? And so the incredible joy I have at my children, and the more joy I have, will display to you just how valuable they are to me, how significant I think they are, how important they are to me. So joy glorifies the source of that joy, right? And this is why John Piper famously says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. See, we were created to glorify God, to magnify God with our life. How do we do that best? What is the most effective way that we can glorify God? And the idea is that we can glorify God the most when we are maximally satisfied in Him. When God is our joy, when God is our treasure, when God is our great delight, when God is our source of singing, the cause of our happiness, when He is the one who brings deep satisfaction in an unsatisfying world, we magnify God's value and His worth and His supremacy and the treasure He really is. Our joy displays His worth. You see that? Does that make sense? See, you cannot glorify God more than when you are enjoying God above all things, when He is your treasure and delight. When God is your true treasure, your great possession, the source of all exceeding joy, then your life will maximally display His true worth and value and supremacy. Okay? So joy glorifies the one who you enjoy, the object, the person that you enjoy. And so this is why biblically, we're commanded frequently to enjoy God, to rejoice in God, to be glad, to delight in God. I mean, otherwise it doesn't make any sense. Think about that. We are commanded to enjoy, to rejoice. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say to you, rejoice. That's your command. You are ordered, it's your Christian duty to rejoice, to enjoy, to take joy, to be happy. You're obligated to enjoy God. You have to. That's what it means, all right? That's what we're commanded to. And so joyful Christians magnify the God who alone satisfies, okay? And this is what Mary is doing. And so then the Christian life becomes one of worshipful living, of enjoying God and worshiping God with life. And so the question is then, we ask ourselves, does my lifestyle make much of Christ? Does it make him magnified in the view of others? Does it display that Christ is my supreme treasure? Does it show to others that Christ is more valuable to me than anything else? If people look at what you talk about and what you get excited about and what brings you the most joy, gives you the most hope, brings you the deepest satisfaction, is it Christ or is it something else? Is something else ultimate? A worshipful life is one that magnifies God with all of what we do because people see that he is our delight and our treasure. And that's why Mary can say that she magnifies, her soul magnifies God as she rejoices in God. Because to rejoice is to magnify. Next, Mary explains why she is so filled with this worshipful joy. Take a look at verse 48. She says, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name." Sorry, "and holy is his name." God, the mighty one, the holy one, has been gracious to Mary and has done great things for her. Even though she is but a humble servant, simply the beneficiary of God's grace, he has done great things in her life. I mean, Mary is just a simple, humble servant. She deserves nothing of this grace that God gives her, and yet he does. And all that God has done for her is purely of his grace, in such a way that all generations will look back on her and see that God indeed has been gracious to her, that he has indeed blessed her. And so Mary is actually a perfect example for us of how God graciously acts for the humble. He lifts the humble. It's hard to be lowlier than Mary if you think about it. She's a Galilean peasant girl. She's not yet married. She's probably just 12 or 13 years old. She's from Nazareth, which is, a fairly insignificant town in the north, far from the power, the influence, and the wealth of Jerusalem. She's also a sinner in need of a Savior. That's why she praises God for being her Savior in verse 47. And yet, in this context, God shows her undeserved grace. He lifted her from her humble position and blessed her so that she is exalted. He glorifies himself by doing mighty things through this simple girl. And here, Mary demonstrates for us how worship works. First, God acts in mighty, glorious, gracious ways. And second, we respond. God acts, we respond. All our worship is simply a joyful response to what God has already done, both in our world and in our lives, in our community. And God acts, we respond with joyful worship. God does mighty things, and we magnify him for it. See, this is very different from religion, where religion would say, I act, I do, in order to make God act. I move to make him move. If I do enough, then God will have to respond to me. Whereas worship, true worship, worship flowing out of the gospel is the opposite. God acts. God has acted with incredible might and incredible grace. And we respond by enjoying and treasuring and worshiping him with our lives. And we glorify him for what he has already done in us and through us and around us. So this is what worship is. This is why we talk about the cross so much. It's important for us to retell the story of God's grace and power. We continually talk about the cross, and it's the climax of what God has done for us. And since all our worship is a joyful response to God, we continually retell and remember and reflect on all that God has done and is doing in our midst so that we can respond with worship. This is why we do this. Now, what we see from here is that Mary then transitions her song in these next verses. It's interesting. She transitions from singing about how God has been gracious in her life to how God works grace in other people as well. Though Mary recognizes herself as extremely blessed by God, she also sees herself as in a long line of people who fear God and experience His mercy and grace. She's one example of what God is doing. And so she transitions from her personally to sort of how God has acted and will act in the next few verses. Take a look at verse 50. "And His mercy is for those who fear Him. From generation to generation, He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty." These verses describe how God has worked in the past, how He's working now, and what He will ultimately do through Jesus Christ. At times, these statements don't seem true. Sometimes the proud don't get cast down, they just get raised up. But ultimately, they will all come true in the consummation of God's kingdom through Jesus Christ. But first, we see that God is merciful to those who fear Him from generation to generation. Now, fear, this idea of fear, sometimes we're confused by that because we think of it as sort of kind of quivering in the corner, afraid that God might hit us. Like, fear God? Is that what that looks like? Is that what that means? And yet, biblically, to fear God is to have a correct understanding, a correct perspective on the difference between you and God. That's what it means to fear God. To fear God is to acknowledge that God is in authority and He has power and He is, you know, His position, to recognize His position, to recognize His holiness, to recognize His place. To fear God is to know that God is God and you are not. And if you have a deep understanding of that, you fear God because you recognize the difference between you and God, and that He is in authority, and we are under Him in subjection. And so people who fear God have a strong understanding of the difference between themselves and God. They don't get them confused. People who do not fear God get easily confused on who the God is and who isn't. And so for those who do recognize that God is sovereign and holy and glorious and righteous and themselves is not, they will find Him to be merciful. They will find that He is merciful. And this is how He has worked from generation to generation. And then we see a picture of God's elevation of the humble. God is always on the side of those who are dependent on Him, who admit their need for God, who recognize their deep need for God's grace and strength. And these are the people whom God is behind and on their side. Now, honestly, I find this personally hard at times. I mean, I own a car, a van. It's a sweet ride. We've talked about that before. I own a sweet ride. I own a condo. I make enough money that I can eat three meals a day without pleading with God to send me food. I'm very, very blessed. I'm healthy. My family is healthy. And so there's this sinful spirit of independence that grows within me and thrives in this environment and grows so that I constantly need to fight this tendency to believe the lie that I'm strong enough on my own. I mean, I constantly need to repent of that and fight that this thing that grows within me that thinks that I don't need help, I don't need Christ, I don't need to depend on God because I have enough and I'm strong enough and good enough. And so we constantly have to fight this. The other day, one of my mentors, a coach of mine, asked me this question. He said, "How are you displaying dependence on Christ?" And I kind of gave him a bad answer, and he just called me out on it. And how are you displaying dependence on Christ? When people see me, do they see a strong person, or do they see a weak person depending on the strength that God provides? Jesus said to the Apostle Paul, "My power is perfected in weakness." How am I displaying dependence on Christ? Am I humble and reliant on God's strength, or am I good on my own? Thank you very much. It's in humility, it's in weakness, it's in dependence that we display God's might and supremacy. Our weakness magnifies His strength. Our strength diminishes the view of God as provider and strength. Meanwhile, we see the opposite thing going on, don't we? While we see that God elevates and sustains the humble, we see that God is opposed to the proud, the powerful, and the rich. You see it in verse 51. The proud are often spoken of in Scripture. These are the people who feel they don't need God. They have no compassion for others because they feel better than others. And these are the people who, throughout the Bible, God is consistently against the proud. We need to constantly be checking ourselves. Pride is this subtle but extremely dangerous evil that sneaks within us. And God is always against the proud because the proud have set themselves up as God's enemies. 2 years ago, when I was working at a previous church, I had an elder in my church call me out as proud. I was devastated because I at least knew enough of the Bible to know whose team I was on if I'm proud. I mean, if he's right, and I think he was, I knew what that meant. If I'm proud, I know whose team I'm on, and it's not God's. God is consistently against the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We need to constantly be repenting of our pride, our independence, our self-sufficiency, the lie that we grab onto that says, I'm good on my own. I don't need God. That is pride, and that places us as God's enemies. See, because pride denies the grace of God and elevates ourselves above God. Pride is the opposite of magnifying God. Pride magnifies me by enjoying me. This is the opposite of worship. This is the opposite of what Mary is doing. And so we place ourselves as God's enemies, and that never ends well. We're also promised here that every authority will be brought down from their place of power, because power is a myth. Did you know that? Power is a myth. People who think they have power, people feel that they have power and they think they have power and they have an office that tells them they have power, and yet in reality they have none because only God has authority. Only God is ultimate. And then we also see that God sends away the rich. The rich he sends away empty. And there's this deep danger existing in wealth, because wealth deceives us into thinking that we are indeed powerful, we indeed have control, we indeed are secure, we are indeed self-sufficient, when nothing could be further from the truth. See, wealth, the danger of wealth is that it blinds us from the reality of our need for God and His grace. The poor, the hungry, the humble, they know they need God. They don't know where supper's coming from. They need God, and it's the mighty, the rich, and the proud who need God just as desperately, but they just don't see it because they are having steak for dinner. I mean, the stuff that they have blinds them to their need that is very much there. So nothing is more dangerous than an individual or a church than spiritual pride. When we feel like we don't need God, when we're arrogantly placing ourselves in opposition to God, it's only when we realize our need for God that we experience His grace and mercy. So that's why pride, wealth, power, they become so dangerous, because they lure us away from finding our delight in God alone. As we enjoy and pursue success, wealth, power, prosperity, and a million other things, we are tempted to enjoy God less and less, because we find our joy, our strength elsewhere. And that kills our worship. Pride, wealth, power, they're dangerous because they kill our joy in God and thus our worship of God. We can no longer magnify God by rejoicing in God because we're finding our joy elsewhere. We're finding strength elsewhere. And in this passage, we begin to see this theme that's going to come up in Luke, which is that Jesus' ministry brings this great reversal. See, we, as a culture, we value the wealthy, the strong, the powerful, the secure, the influential, the self-sufficient, the mighty. I mean, even in team sports, we admire the individual star, the one who puts himself first and goes first. And yet, here's the gospel according to Western civilization, Western capitalism. And you can see this on any commercial. Watch advertisements and you'll see this. Here's the gospel according to Western capitalism. Your life is boring, painful, miserable, kind of pathetic. You have no value or significance as an individual. What you need is money, sex, to look 24 years old, to be successful, to be admired, to be self-sufficient. That's what you need. Then and only then you'll be satisfied and you'll enjoy, you'll be joyful, you'll be happy, you'll have fulfillment. How will you do that? How will you get there? Well, our product will get you there. You buy a lottery ticket and you can have your yacht. You buy these jeans, wear this cologne, buy our anti-aging formula, buy our beer, buy this car, buy this gym membership, etc., etc., etc. This is every commercial you see. You're miserable. Your life is horrible. You will have joy, satisfaction, pleasure, delight forevermore if you buy our product. Then you'll be the person that you could possibly be. And so this is what we're preached at. This is the gospel of Western capitalism. And Jesus brings this great reversal, this great switch where the value system is all wrong. The strong, the rich, the powerful will be brought low. The humble, the hungry, the weak will be exalted. Often we think of wealth as a great blessing from God. I'm not convinced. It's true that everything we have is from God's hand, but to me it feels more like a test than a blessing. Because it's harder for me to enjoy God, to trust in God, to rely on God's strength when I eat three meals a day and when I own so much. Mary closes this song by reflecting on God's covenant faithfulness. Verse 54, He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Here we see that God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. He keeps His promises. God is true to His word. His promises are guarantees. His future promises are set in stone as history. And God has demonstrated His covenant faithfulness to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He has continued to be faithful to Mary and to the people of Israel. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all that was promised by God to Abraham and to Israel. And so we see, as Mary looks back, she sees that God has been good to His word. God has been faithful. God has been keeping His covenant promises. And He will continue to do so. So even as she trusts in God, her Savior, she knows that He is a covenant-keeping God. He is a faithful God who keeps His promises. There's a quote that I often bring up because it's been so significant to me. It's by C.S. Lewis in his book, The Weight of Glory. He says, "If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and to earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant or the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards found in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desire not too strong, but too weak." He says, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. I think of it as many times myself and many of us act like the prodigal son. You remember the story. And with eagerness and excitement in our eyes, we leave our father and rush off to find delight and fulfillment in a distant land, only to find it deeply unsatisfying, only to find ourselves emptier than when we left. And as we return empty to the Father that we left, that we walked out on, we find that it's at His side, it's under His roof, it's under His provision that we find the joy and the delight that our souls were craving all along. What we searched for in wealth and sex and drink and power and porn and toys, the hunger that we were trying to fill within us, is only fed by the feast of the Father. The joy that we hungered for was with the Father all along. We need to constantly be preaching the gospel to ourselves. We need to constantly be reminding ourselves of the greatness of God, the depth of His grace, the power of His sovereign care for us. We need to look backwards on our lives and remember how good God has been to us. He's been good to us in creation as the giver of life. He's been good to us at the cross as Redeemer, as Savior. He's been good to you in creating you, in calling you to salvation, in showing mercy to you. He's been good to you in walking alongside of you all these years. Is it not true? We easily forget. And we easily forget the inexpressible joy given to us in the gospel. We forget the satisfaction of the Father's house and imagine that our lights could be better met elsewhere. And we find that deeply unsatisfying in the end. Let's remember the great acts of God towards us, His humble servants. His abundant mercy, His mighty salvation, His inexpressible love for us as displayed in the cross. Let's magnify our God with a deep, passionate rejoicing in God our Savior. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to move into our time of response. Parents, you'd be invited to go and grab your kids from their classes so they can join us for responsive worship and to proclaim together what God has done for us and how good He is. Let's pray. God, we thank You. We thank You, and we confess to You that very often we don't delight in You. Very often following You, following the way of Christ, feels burdensome, and at times it feels hard, and at times it doesn't feel joyful, at times it's difficult. And yet You've called us to rejoice in You, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of loss. And I pray that You really would fill us with that joy, and that we would be passionate worshipers, that we would respond to You with by magnifying You through rejoicing in You. I pray that You really truly would satisfy the cravings of our soul, that the hunger we have for meaning, significance, the hunger we have for joy, purpose, I pray that You would satisfy us, and that we would truly delight in You as the great end of our life, the great goal of all that we do. Fill us with You. I pray that we really would enjoy You, and that You would protect us from these things that come into our lives that rob us of our joy in You, the things that distract us from our joy in You, the things that would take our joy and claim our identity and our treasure. And I just pray that You would keep us focused on You, and that we would truly delight in who You are, what You've done for us, that You would be magnified in our lives, that people would see us and see our heart attitude towards You, and their vision of You would magnify, and that they would see how great and satisfying, how supreme You really are. May You be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.